If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 2. By way of introduction, the book of Hebrews, if you've has spent any time in the book, you know that the writer has got a formidable task ahead of him. He's writing to people who, in a lot of ways, are a lot like us. They've lost a little of their grip on their confession. They have a tendency to draw back instead of drawing near when it comes to Jesus Christ. They can be lukewarm. They have fallen into the ways, not so much of the world in Rome, as much as into the ways of the world of Judaism. Being tempted to, after many, many days, months, years maybe of affliction and persecution, after a while that grind begins to grind on you in such a way that it has a way of debilitating your Christian walk. Much like you, walking in this world, day in, day out, having to fight Vanity Fair. There are many times where your hands just sort of hang limp by your side and you say, man, it just gets tiring. It's the same old foe. They never give up. They're always relentless. They always seem to know where to attack you and your weaknesses and things of this sort. Well, the writer knows this going into the book. And what he's trying to do is his goal in this book, okay? He's trying to get these Hebrew Christians from point A to point B. And since they're sluggish and they have backslidden greatly, especially toward Judaism, not just toward sin in general, he tries to rescue them out of that malaise they have in their thinking, especially around the subject of the high priest. This seems to be the target of how Judaism was trying to proselytize the Christian, Jewish Christians, and drag them back into Judaism. So even though you'll find in the book of Hebrews how Christ is better than the prophets and better than the angels and better than Moses and better than Aaron and better than all this better, all throughout the book of Hebrews, that's not his main point. He's just simply to kind of list and show how Christ is better than all these things. His main juggernaut that he's trying to drive home with these people, he's trying to answer, and it's almost like an apologetic, you know, almost like a defense of the faith. He's trying to target those false thinkings and thoughts and, you know, philosophers in Judaism. They're trying to say to these people, we've got a high priest. You don't have one. And so he answers that. In fact, he shows how Jesus Christ is not only a high priest. He is a great high priest, far better than their high priest. And why do I say that? Because he spends most of the book in it. I mean, he spends chapter 7 into extensiveness on how Jesus Christ is a greater high priest than the priesthood of Aaron. He talks about the new covenant and how it's better sacrifices. But all of this, new covenant, new sacrifices, all these things attend to who Jesus is as the great high priest. If you do not have Christ as a great high priest, then all the things that he uses by way of sacrifice, by way of atonement, by way of covenant, by way of access before God, falls to the ground. So since the thrust of the book centers around the greatness of Christ as high priest, it's no coincidence that we should expect to see it come up many times in the book of Hebrews, and we do. Hebrews chapter 4, for example, in verse 14, where the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed to the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This paragraph sums up the book. Because he's going to repeat these things and he gets to chapter 10. He's already made mention of it in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 where he starts talking about in verse 9. He says, because he's just got finished talking about how Jesus is better than the angels. And he says in verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He's going to talk about this perfecting the author of their faith through suffering theme throughout it. We'll get it in chapter 5. You'll get it here in chapter 2. You'll get it again in chapter 10. It talks about how in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He goes on down. He talks about how he shares in flesh and blood. So he partook of the same nature. Through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. He goes down. He talks about how he does not give help to angels, verse 16. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And then he says in verse 17, here's that high priest theme again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, you know, looking at this passage here, look, going back into chapter 4, and you're looking at verse 14, great high priest. The question is, what is the evidence, or what's the characteristics, or what does the writer present here for us to extol, to expand upon, to unpack, to meditate on how great is that high priest? But let me tell you something. We're not just here to talk about how great Jesus is as a high priest and have some lofty thoughts about him. Our writer expects us, when we meditate on the greatness of Jesus Christ as high priest, when you meditate on it, when you see this passage here and you look at what it's saying about how great Christ is as a high priest, it should cause you to do two things. It's in the text. What should it cause you to do, number one? You can read it. It has something to do with your grip. What is it? Hold fast our confession. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 10. We have boldness to enter into the holy place. Hold fast your confession. Don't throw away your confidence, chapter 10. Don't shrink back to perdition. Hang on. Hang tight. Now, your grip strength, and they have machines that can measure your grip strength, right? You can go to these physical therapy places, and they can measure how tight you can hold something. Sometimes when you have carpal tunnel or you have problems with a thumb, your grip strength isn't as tight as it could be. You can drop plates and stuff, and they have to measure that. Now, by way of illustration, he tells us that we need to have a grip. Not just get a grip, but hold on. Hold fast your confession. What is that confession? This is not just some sort of Westminster confession or Philadelphia confession. It's a confession of who we are as Christians. What we believe when it comes to the gospel. What it means when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to the Father through Him. We hold fast to that. He didn't say improve it. He just says hold fast to it. So as the greatness of the high priest dawns on your conscience and your mind, I should see your hands get tighter on the grip of your confession, right or wrong. Am I reading anything into the text? No, this is what the text is saying. The second thing has, besides the grip, has to do with your gravitating. Not just grip strength, but gravitating strength. Draw near. Doesn't he say that? Verse 16, let us therefore, as a result of what I just said about the high priest and his greatness, draw near. Now, he hasn't really expounded yet on how Christ is great as a high priest. He's about to. In fact, he wants to, but he keeps interrupting himself because he says, for example, as he starts in chapter 2, he starts talking about this merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, think about this. As he's mentioning Jesus Christ, as you realize how great this man is, he's merciful, he's faithful as a high priest, he takes away God's wrath, he takes away our weakness to be able to hold on, he takes away our fear of being able to approach him and all these things. He gets into chapter 3, he starts talking about, he says, therefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, that's the confession you want to hold on to. He was faithful in him who appointed him. He's now contrasting him with Moses. Moses was a great servant, but Jesus is a greater son. His house is greater because he's greater in it. And then as he says that, he gets into verse 7 and he gets diverted. He starts talking about how they harden themselves in the wilderness and you're doing the same thing because you're not paying attention. And then he finishes that diatribe of trying to get them back on course to listen to him He gets into chapter 4 and says, since then we have this great high priest. He gets back on track again. And he'll divert again when he gets to chapter 6. Because he says in the end of chapter 5, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. I mean, he diverts again. He wants to explain some things about this order of Melchizedek and trying to show how Jesus is greater because he's from a different order than the order of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and how the Aaronic priesthood has to pay homage to the Melchizedek priesthood. He has all this to explain. He says, I just can't get to it. That's aggravating, he says. You become dull of hearing. I got to stop. I got to go back. I got to, conjole thread. He says, but, this is where we're at. This is what I'm trying to lay out here. This is why you shouldn't let go of Jesus Christ as a great high priest. Get a grip. Look how great he is. And he divides up the greatness of Jesus Christ into two parts. The second part, which we're not going to look at today, is how he's greater than any other high priest that's ever come on the scene. 53 of them, to be exact, has come through the pipeline, down through Aaron. Throughout the generations. He's greater than all of them. He's of a different order. But we're not going to get to that. And that's the main thrust of the book. He spends the entire chapter 7 into that. What we're going to look at is the other aspect of how Jesus is great as a high priest. And it's in the same context here. It's the human element. More so than the divine element. Of how he holds his priesthood for eternity. He always lives to make intercession. The majestic aspect, so to say. We're looking at the human aspect. And the human aspect is found in chapter 4. And this is very important for you to understand. This isn't corollary. This is main topic for the writer here. You don't understand this when it comes to Jesus Christ as the high priest. You're going to lose your grip. You're going to shrink back. Draw back instead of draw near. To Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's very important you understand this human aspect of Jesus Christ as the high priest. The great high priest. The only high priest that we have. And what is that human element? He says in verse 14, we'll read our text again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Wow. He can get into some places, can't he? He has access. Jesus, the Son of God. See, there's the divinity part of all of this. Let us hold fast our confession. But what does he say here in verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Verse 15, I want to talk to you on this aspect of the sympathy of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Now, in verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now, you think about this for a second. I don't know if you've ever been in an English class. I had an English class where I was taught for an entire year grammar. If you'd have written a sentence with two negatives in it, boy, you'd have gotten your paper back with red circles on those negatives. It's not good English to use two negatives in the same sentence. Instead of saying not or nothing, you say anything. Don't say two negatives. But in Greek, it's an emphatic way. It's the most emphatic way to make a statement is you put in two negatives. What are the two negatives? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now think about why the writer, through the Holy Spirit, writes it that way. Why does he put in the double negatives? Why not just say, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses? It's the same thing on the positive, right? Why make the double negative? The assertion, as one writer put it, John Brown, the old Puritan, is not that it is possible that he may sympathize. That's what you would get if you put in the possible. You put in the positive. Well, yeah, he can sympathize. Yeah, he says he sympathizes. But that it is impossible that he not sympathize. It's impossible on the part of our great high priest not to enter into your weaknesses. It closes the door on any possibility of Jesus Christ not being sympathetic. with you in your trials, in your sufferings, in your difficulties, in your failings, in your falling shorts. In fact, he even brings a little of this out in chapter 5, where he starts to contrast some of this with the earthly high priest under the old covenant. He says, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, think about this for a second here. Why is it so important for us to know that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses? And let me tell you something. If the greatness of the high priest, Jesus Christ, is tied into this, expect attacks on it. Let me give you two in particular. I came out of a Roman Catholic background. In the Roman Catholic background, the Baltimore Catechism, you can read it and go online, type in Baltimore Catechism or Confession in Google, and you can read it for yourself. They have in there, when they try to exalt Mary as the Mother of God, they put Mary in the role of what Jesus is said to be right here, the sympathizer of your weaknesses. See, you got to pray to Mary because she's Jesus' mother. And so since she's Jesus' mother, she'll get his ear and she'll be able to tell him what you're going through. And then he'll be able to hear from his mother. And by that, he'll then be able to sympathize with you because, see, she's got his ear. And Mary is the one who sympathizes with your weaknesses. Now, that's complete heresy. It takes away from the greatness of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Another one that you need to understand about what fights against this whole idea of the sympathy of Jesus Christ as a great high priest is that, you know, you got some people that can either say, well, you know, I know Jesus sympathizes with us, but he's not a sinner. I mean, you got to understand, when you fall into sin and you're and the pains of sin, the guilty conscience, and the things that go along with that, you know, and the despair or the, you know, depression and things. He's never gone that far. He's never sinned. He's sinless. So there's got to be some shaving of the corners or something when it comes to him sympathizing with my weakness. I mean, he can sympathize, I guess, to a certain degree, but then I guess he doesn't really enter in. Now think about this for a second. When it says that he sympathizes with us as a great high priest, he sympathizes with us, it doesn't say he sympathizes with us as God. Now, he is God, but that's not the text. It doesn't say he sympathizes with us as a mediator or a savior. All these things are true about Christ, but it's as high priest that he sympathizes with us. Why does he relegate the sympathy of Jesus Christ into the role of high priest? Why there? I mean, what does the high priest do? The high priest is a go-between. In other words, this isn't a professional who comes to the funeral home and puts his arm around you when you're going through a difficult time because you just lost a loved one, and they sympathize with you. That's not his role here. The sympathy is couched in the context of the high priestliness of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's in the context of linking you to the Father. Bridging the lack of fellowship there and causing fellowship to be established between you and the Father. And he sympathizes with you. In fact, the text is strong. It says he cannot help but sympathize with you. Now think about this whole idea of sympathy. I mean, this might sound strange, but you have a king. He's going through the countryside and he sees some poor beggars here. He stops. The whole entourage stops when he stops. He gets off his horse. He does a noble thing. He goes and he has pity on these poor beggars. He takes some money out and he goes and he gives them some money. He might even have some food and he gives them some food. And he shows mercy to them, compassion. He shows pity to them. Everyone takes note and says, wow, what a great king. What a compassionate king. He didn't have to do that to these people and he does that. But that's not sympathy. That's pity. That's mercy. He might even show grace. But it's not sympathy. Jesus Christ shows sympathy. What happens if that king used to be a beggar? Be different. Different. See, the whole undergirding foundation for sympathy is identification. Not just, I can show some mercy. Or I'll even give them a lot of mercy. Don't throw them a bone. I'll give them a lot. But no, to be part of them, to actually be part of the leper colony, you see what I'm saying? To take on these things, sympathy. And he can't do anything but be sympathetic. The two negatives there. So when you think about this, God the Son becomes man. When he becomes incarnate, this is the whole point in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. He calls him his brother. He quotes from the Old Testament how he calls him his brother. He talks about when he is identified with him, he destroyed the power of death, which is found in the devil. But he says, in verse 18, he says, "And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." But see, God could come to the aid. God could come to the aid in any age. But not like it is as he's bringing out this whole idea of a sympathetic high priest from chapter 2 to chapter 4. So you go next to somebody when they've just lost a loved one at the funeral home and you say, "You know, I'm just so sorry." You know, you sign the little book and you sit there and you kind of, you know, you see some people and you might go to the front and talk to the family or whatever. And, you know, and you sort of enter in. You know, you say, "You know, I'm here to be with the family." That's not the sympathy Jesus shows as high priest for us with our weaknesses. He took on flesh. Which means when he took on flesh, now this is very, very important you catch. When Jesus took on flesh, he didn't take on flesh and show this woman the scene, "Hey, I'm here, I'm 33 years old, let's get this thing going. I'm perfect, I hadn't sinned, let's get to the cross, get it over with, just get in and get out." It's kind of like taking medicine. I mean, you take it, you know, maybe with a chaser and whoop, get that thing over. Not Jesus. He's born as a baby and he grows up and he does all these things through those years to do what? As the text shows. The text tells us in chapter 2 that what happens, he's to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It says in chapter 5, verse 9, "And having been made perfect," because he did what? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. "Having been made perfect, became to all those who obey him eternal life." I thought he was already perfect, but he had to be made perfect. Well, wait, I thought God's perfect. God's always perfect. God can't suffer. I hate to pop your bubble, but God can't die. Jesus the man died. Jesus the man suffered. Jesus the man was born. Jesus the man had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. And as he's brought up through all of these things, why couldn't the baby Jesus die on the cross when he was a baby Jesus? He wouldn't have been perfected. And if he wasn't perfected and he couldn't enter into these sufferings, he couldn't identify with you. He couldn't be able to say he's a high priest, he's a great high priest, who can sympathize because he suffered along with you. And he's entered into these things. He couldn't represent you in your weaknesses before the throne of grace, as it says in chapter 7. To be tempted in all points. Babies aren't tempted at all points. They're babies. He's got to grow in these things, as it says in chapter 5. He has to cry out with loud cryings and tears and pains and things of this sort. Understanding the bigger picture. My people suffer through this too. And I'm going to represent them so that when they petition the Father through me, I can sympathize as a great high priest and bring them in. I know what it's like to be overrun by that desire or that plague or that suffering or that pain. Yeah, I was there. So when he's going through it, he understands the bigger picture. My people are going to go through this. He enters into that. That's why it's no fluke that the flip side is also true. And Paul says, we enter into his afflictions. Part of being a high priest, he enters in always, can't help but enter into ours. And we can't help but enter into his. Not that he's still having afflictions, but through his people. It's a mutual symbiotic relationship there. This makes sense. You understand where we're going on the sympathy of Jesus Christ? He has to. It's no choice for him. Sympathize with your weaknesses. Now, I've got to tell you something. That ought to do something for you when you're going through a difficult time. It's not a matter of, you know, "Dear Jesus, please try to understand where I'm at." You got a text here that says he can't help but. Remember, his reason in doing that is because he's a great high priest, which means this. The sympathy that he's going to show toward you isn't just simply pity, isn't just simply mercy. Think about what sympathy really does. Sympathy is not only understanding the plight of what you go through. It's also a presence, isn't it? You're not going to show pity to somebody, all those poor people over there trapped in that mine in Chile. I understand, but I'm not there. So presence is part of sympathy, just like understanding is part of sympathy. But also identifying by going through it. I mean, you'll warm up to somebody. Let's say you have the wife of one of the trapped miners over there in Chile. And somebody else comes over there, they're trying to encourage you, help you. Let's say I go over there. Well, I'm going to have a problem showing sympathy. Not because I'm not sympathetic or I don't want to be. I don't even speak the language. I don't speak Spanish, for one. That's going to be a difficulty. Number two, I'm just kind of there. But if I lived over there, spoke the language, was once a miner, see what I'm saying? Was once trapped as a miner. Yeah, but he's going to be there for a month. I was down there for a year. A year? How did you do it? All of a sudden, you gravitate toward me, wouldn't you? And I'd say to you, now listen, you got to pay attention very carefully to what I say. You get a grip on what I'm going to tell you and what you need to believe. You gravitate and draw near. And that's what Jesus has done. When he says, isn't it interesting that when he says he's tempted in all points yet without sin? Think about this. Tempted in all points without sin. That means he is so entered into your temptation. He's far entered into your temptation far more than you did. You're angry at somebody. We'll pick on a sin. You're angry at somebody. And you're praying, saying, Lord, help me with this temptation. I'm so angry right now, I could spit nails. And so as you try to grit your teeth and count to 10 or whatever else you might try and do, you know, you last 10 minutes before you just give somebody this, you know, a piece of your mind. 10 minutes. That was it. There's your weakness. All on display. You held out for 10 minutes. How long do you think Jesus held out for? He didn't have the option for 10 minutes. He didn't say, okay, 10 minutes is up. I've identified with that brother or sister in the Lord. I can go ahead and be angry? No. Never gave in. In other words, people who give in to their sin when they're being tempted never know the depth of the sin and the temptation. They've given in to sin. Jesus has to go further to be able to say he's entered into all points and yet not sin. So if that temptation lasts all day, he's gone all day. You've caved in 10 minutes. So don't say he can't enter in to where you're at. He goes far beyond that. Has to, if he's going to say he's sinless, and the text tells us that. These are the things that sympathy is not. This whole idea of praying to Mary or it's limited because he did not sin is crazy. And quickly, notice in Exodus chapter 28, just a few Old Testament examples and we'll be done. The high priest in the book of Exodus was given garments that had to be constructed, if you remember. For example, in Exodus chapter 28, he says in verse 1, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who are soon to lose their life," in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, "Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's son. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." Now, as they go through this in verse 6, they make the ephod. And then they go through and they'll make the breastpiece of judgment. They'll make the robe. They make all these things. In other words, the garments are to look a certain way, with the blue and the scarlet and the linen and the turban and the things, the onyx stones on the shoulders and the breastplate on the front. All these things are to look a certain way because when you look at him, he doesn't look like me. It looks like he's been with somebody very important. In other words, he's to, in garment shape, in shadow, so to say, he's to look like he's been with God. Wow, look how fancy dancy he looks. Not that he's just dressed in a tux. He's dressed in all this ornate stuff. It looks glorious. That's the point. He looks majestic. He's been with God. He wears on his shoulders these onyx stones. Six of the tribes of Israel here. Six of the tribes here. And then he wears on the front this breastplate. And what's on the breastplate? These stones arranged 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're on the breastplate. So when he goes before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, he's bringing his people with him. See, he's bringing the 12 tribes with him. But have you ever wondered why it's located here? Why would it be here? Why didn't he wear it on his head? Why not put it down the thighs? It's right there by the heart. It's center stage in Jesus, inner man. It's on the shoulders because he's weighing, bringing his people in. See? The sympathy of Jesus Christ as his shadow form is presented in the garments. It's part and parcel of the Old Testament shadow, the sympathy of Jesus Christ in the pieces of not just what the pieces represented, but where they were located on him, right there by his heart. Another passage you can see also in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. Now, here's the most holy day. When you think of atonement, atonement means to cover. It means to cover up sin. But also atonement, back then in the Jewish mindset, had the mentality of cleansing. It's the spiritual concept of Lysol, for lack of a better way, if you can understand. So on the Day of Atonement, what made the Day of Atonement so special? It wasn't that you didn't have atonement on other days or with other occasions. You did. But the thing about the Day of Atonement that made it so special was this was the day God was going to clean his house. His temple was going to be clean. And the cleansing agent that he was going to use is blood, with the high priest doing the cleansing. Anybody want to tell me or take a guess at the garments that the high priest is going to use with the blood to cleanse the temple? Well, I bet he's got to be fancy dancy. Let's get some more garments. Let him look more glorious, more majestic. Just the opposite. Look what the text says. You can read it. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and shall put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats." Now let me get this straight. The garments of this high priest on the most holiest of days, who cleansed the temple, he's got nothing that looks majestic. Everything's linen, the tunic, the sash. Why is God stripping him down so that, well, to be flat honest, he looks like the rest of us. Looks like the rest of us. The Day of Atonement. This is what cleanses. The blood cleanses. The man who's going to do the cleansing in that day, on that Day of Atonement, to that temple, he's going to look like us. That's Hebrews 2. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. He tabernacled among us. Here's this priest, this high priest, who could not be touched in his holy garments when he's on the Day of Atonement. He's going to cleanse. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, he can't do anything but be touched. He looks like the rest of us. Jesus Christ, the man, looks like us. He's in tunic form. He's not in glory, you see. Everybody says, "Well, he's different than me. Look at those garments. Wow, that guy's not like me." Not on the Day of Atonement. Not when it comes time to cleansing. Not when it comes time to taking away sin. He looks like me and you. He's made like his brethren in all things. There's a sympathy there, you see. There's an identification there. There's something that God says, I'm going to enter into their sufferings, and I'm going to do it through my Son. There's a sympathy. The last piece of Old Testament type on all of these things is found in Exodus chapter 25. This is when Moses is being given instruction on how to construct the furniture in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. And of course, the first instructions he gets is the most important piece of furniture in the entire house of God in the tabernacle, which is the what? The Ark of the Covenant. The representation of God. The Ark represents God in the very real sense. You've got these cherubim that cover over it, that hover over it with his wings, clothing it, so to say, protecting it, saying it can't be seen by people. This is the first thing that's to be constructed. And how is it to be constructed? He says in verse 10, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. It's got 4 rings. It's going to be carried by poles. Humans can't even touch it to hold it, to carry it. It shows its perfection, its holiness. And this is the passage where it's called the tabernacle, where John tells us he tabernacled among us. So Jesus is the tabernacle. But what's so great about this passage here, and you see the construction of it and the dimensions, is that it's not half wood and half gold. And that would make sense. But why is it constructed the way it's constructed? It's inlaid with gold. You just don't have a wooden box, and inside the box is gold. Or you don't have a golden box, and inside the box it's wood. You have wood weaved in with gold. It's the same thing when Jesus was man, when he came down here and sojourned among us. You have a tabernacle, same as here, that you have humanity and deity inlaid. I find Jesus getting weary, he gets tired, yet he's the Son of God. And think about this, as God, God never gets tired. He never sleeps, it says in Psalms. Jesus sleeps in the boat as a man, weary. They're perishing. He wakes up, calms the seas as God. Huh. Yeah, this is the same man who was sleeping, inlaid. You see the wood. If you look at a different angle, you'll see some gold. You see, when you're underneath that tree, I saw you there, Nathaniel. There was nobody around me underneath that tree. Only God and me were underneath that tree. I was there. Wow. The omnipresence of Jesus as God. That's right. Gold, pure gold, flashing before his eyes. And he says, you're the Messiah. At the same time, there's Jesus right there localized. He's got to walk everywhere with 2 feet. That's man. It's inlaid. He had to be made like his brethren, but there's deity in bodily form. And why is it all done this way and shown this way in the Old Testament types and comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ? To emphasize in chapter 4 that he sympathizes with your weaknesses. For what reason? To affect your grip. To affect your gravitating state toward him, your gait in drawing near to him. So when you don't draw near to Jesus, you don't draw near to the throne of grace, and you don't ask for help in time of need, you're making a statement on the lack of greatness of Jesus Christ as a great high priest. And in particular, of him not able to sympathize with your weaknesses. I don't think you want to make that statement. So don't get on to the Catholics about their Mary heresy when you're not drawing near and you're not holding fast to your confession. You're just taking 2 different roads to the same conclusion. I'm not drawing there. I just really don't think so. Enter into my difficulties, my problems, my trials, or whatever. You have them. He knows about them. Not just knows about them. Knows about them. What an insult. He identifies with them. I mean, providentially, you have them there so that he can say something to you about himself. You honestly think God's not big enough to conquer all the sin in your life right now at one swoop? All he has to do is take your human body and put it in the dust and you're in glory. So why didn't he do that? He's trying to show you something about himself as great high priest here. And when you open your eyes and you see these things, especially his sympathy toward me, you share that with others. You can help others in the funeral room. the funeral parlor when they're going through difficulties, or they can't quite understand where's the Lord. He feels like 1,000 miles away. I need Him to be with me during this time. Well, here's a passage right here. He's never left. He's identifying with your weaknesses. But He has a purpose in identifying with your weaknesses, not just, poor, pitiful pearl kind of thing. It's to link you to God. It's to bring you into communion. Because He's sympathetic as a great high priest. You believe that? It'll come out in your grip strength. You can't hide it. It'll come out in how you draw near. All of this message is designed to move you to go before the throne of grace and to seek out help in time of need. Look for His mercy and grace. I didn't even get to the greatness on the majestic part when He has all the great clothing on. Who gets into chapter 7, the shadow part of Hebrews 7. This is just the linen tunic part. This is just the wood and how it's inlaid with the gold. This is how He identifies with us in our sympathy, how He enters in with our weaknesses. Tempted in all points, gone into the depths of the temptation you struggle with every day and don't even know, I can't touch the bottom. And you're sitting there in 7 feet of water. He's gone down 7,000 feet in that temptation. But you have no clue how deep that is. And experienced all of that, yet didn't sin. I think you can enter in to where the waters that you've found yourself in. Sympathy of Jesus Christ. You believe He has it towards you or not? How great is our high priest that He would do that. Bringing many sons into glory. Eternal salvation, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. And He does it for us. Any questions you might have about the sympathy of Jesus Christ as your great high priest to enter in where you're at with your weaknesses, with your struggles, with your doubts, as He says in chapter 5, verse 2, your ignorances, your misguidings, your lack of understanding, your lack of passion. Because sympathy means the same passion. Pathos. He has the same passion in your weakness as you do. He not just feels the frustration because He's omniscient. He's been in it and far deeper than you'll ever be. You're never going to out-pathos Jesus Christ in your weakness, in your difficulties, in your pain. You can't say, this is a pain I've gone through that, man, nobody can go through. I mean, I know God knows it and understands it because He knows all things. No. You're not going to get by with throwing back onto God. He's omniscient, so He knows my pain in an omniscient kind of way, but detached. Oh, no. He ain't going to allow that. He's in it with you. He's identified with you through Jesus Christ. That's how He can intercede for you and bring these things before the Father. I mean, who would ever want to go back to an ironic priesthood? Knowing these things about Jesus Christ. It's part of His argument on the greatness of Him being high priest. Any questions you might have? Before we close. So you're going to tighten your grip. You're going to pick up the gate, your walk, to draw near. That's the application He gives. You draw near with confidence. I mean, that's why, you know, I've told people before when they tell me, you know, many times they'll struggle, wonder if they're a Christian because they have a sin problem. You know, over the years, I've learned to reverse that. I worry over people not because they have a sin problem. I worry over people when they don't have a drawing near problem. When they don't have a seeing Christ as all in all to come to Him with their sin. See, it's one thing to be unrepentant. It's another thing to sin and be repentant 7 times a day. That guy over here who's got that kind of sin problem, there's hope for him. Because you see the remedy he's working on. He knows it's sin, goes before the Lord, he confesses his sin. But the guy over here who's given up on everything because of the sin problem, he has a Christ problem. His big sin isn't the sin he's seeing that he's smarting under. What's the use? I can't seem to live the Christian life. I always seem to have this anger problem. I'm going to give up. His problem in the anger problem is bringing out a greater sin, which is the what? Christ's problem as a great high priest. It's not the number of sins that people commit to show them to be a Christian or non-Christian. It's what they do with this sin. They'll fail to do with this sin that shows them. This is exactly what takes place here in the book of Hebrews. It gets to a point where it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's a fearful expectation of judgment. They've not just, quote, had a sin problem. They've gone back and now they're rejecting Christ. Well, you can do that. I mean, you've got some serious problems there. See, that's not a sin problem anymore. That's a reprobation problem. It's an apostasy problem. So if you've got a sin issue, and you're going before the Lord, and it's just eating your lunch, it's driving you crazy, and you're full of frustration, you feel like you're, you know, I don't know, man. I feel like I'm just wrung out. I feel like the guy in Romans 7 times on steroids. That guy in Romans 7 got nothing on me. I mean, I'm so far past Romans 7, I feel like I'm the devil one day. I'm, you know, congratulations. That's signs of life. Not because you got sin. Signs of life is that you got struggle. Babies cry. Crying babies, that's a good sign. How come that baby's crying so much? Or if the baby's quiet, when you start getting worried. Right, moms? You go check on the baby. Baby's kind of quiet. Because I don't know. That can mean that's a sign of death sometimes. Quietness can be no life. You got to check on a quiet baby. Crying baby, laughing baby. It's okay. They're doing fine. The same with us. Sympathetic high priest. We enter in with your struggles and weaknesses. Why would you go anyplace else? Why would you go to somebody else you think is going to take away these things? They can't take them away. These things are spiritual. These things are of the Lord to draw you to Him. Anybody else before close? Okay. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for this time You've given us. We bless You, Father, that You have given us of Your Son in not just some sort of general empathetic way, but He's come. He's identified with us, become man. And not even a rich one at that. Poor. He just didn't die in a nice, comfortable bed, passed away in his sleep. He died on a cross. Took away our sins, entered in. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with every single one of our weaknesses. Help us, fathers. We thank You that much like the woman touched His garment and was healed, Your high priest is not an untouchable, but must be touched and is touched by our infirmities and can't help but, even at this hour, touched, moved, roused, full of pathos with regard to what our plight is. We thank You that He's so gentle. He doesn't extinguish a smoldering amber or a bent over reed in the field. He puts a hand out to straighten it, doesn't run it over. We thank You for that. We ask, Father, that You would take these words. Cause us, Father, to be moved to come into Your presence, that You're not a wrathful God toward us. You're not judging us. You're not condemning us. Father, that You're bidding us to come as a father would a child. Come. Be with me. Come. High priest is sympathetic, understands. He's present with you. He's entered into your sufferings. Thank You, for it's in Christ's name, for His glory and His alone. We pray these things, we preach these things, we listen to these things, and we seek His face.